Talk about the so-called missing books. So we have a 9-page handout here tonight, and by the grace of God, we will get through it. Are there lost books? If you've seen any of the documentaries on the History Channel or the Discovery Channel, they talk about the lost books of the Bible. What happened to the lost books? They talk about how some books didn't make it into the Bible because they were voted out by one vote and all this kind of foolishness. There are missing books, some declare. Some tell us that we don't even have a complete Bible. We don't know if the Bible's complete because the Bible actually makes reference to other books that are no longer extant, no longer in existence. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Secular documentaries, various cults, New Agers make all sorts of claims about how the Bible is missing books. Books, they claim, that would possibly change the whole message of the Bible. You know, this is the shades of the Da Vinci Code. Missing books that if they had not been kicked out, lost, or whatever, they would change the whole Bible. Sometimes people claim that the Bible was edited to take out certain doctrines, such as reincarnation, like that fella on the Oprah Winfrey show who said that, up until Nicaea, they had these books claiming that the Bible actually included books that talked about reincarnation, but they kicked them out at Nicaea. That's a ridiculous statement. Nature worship, mysticism, we could add to that magic and so on and so forth. Teachings of higher planes of existence, the various avatars, as in Hinduism. Different gods, ancestor worship, etc., etc. The fact is, the so-called lost books were never lost. Now, that is not to say that there are no truly lost books or books that are no longer extant. But there are no missing books of the Bible. And the books that most claim to have been lost were actually well known by the Jews in Old Testament times and Christians in New Testament times, but they were never considered scripture. They weren't lost, nor were they removed in the sense that they were never in the Bible, never included in the Bible, never considered canonical in the first place. All of the following books, and what we've got in the following pages is an extensive list of books, were not included in the Bible for a number of reasons. We talked last time about the principles for discovering canonicity. Nobody made a book canonical. No vote made a book canonical. Inspiration determines canonicity. Canonicity, if you remember, canon is simply the word for rule or standard. It was like a tape measure. The canon spoke of a measuring rod. So just like a tape measure is the standard, well, the standard for what is biblical would be considered the canon of Scripture. What is inspired? What is authoritative? What has the stamp of divine inspiration on it? That's what we call the canon. The books that comprise our Bible is called the canon of Scripture, the various books that comprise our Bible. The following books were not included for several reasons. Either they lacked apostolic or prophetic authorship. We talked about that last time. The authority of a book, who wrote it, that's a very important consideration. Or they did not claim to be the Word of God. We looked last week at how often the Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, the Word of the Lord came to me," and so on, which is a clear declaration that what was uttered or written was God's Word. Most of the books that we'll discuss the remainder of the night lacked that claim, or they contained unbiblical concepts, such as prayers for the dead in 2 Maccabees, or other unbiblical things like Tobit contains formulas for magic formulas, and so on. Some have serious historical inaccuracies. Others of the more ancient books were either included or incorporated into biblical books. For instance, we're going to read about the book of Gad. We're going to read about the book of Nathan. Many scholars believe that those books may be included in 1 and 2 Samuel, or either that or they were simply not preserved by the providence of God because they were not inspired. They were not inspired. Now look, there's an interesting passage. Before we get into this, I want to read a passage from Psalms 100. I think most of us are familiar with Psalms 100. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It's he that's made us, not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. And then this last statement in verse 5. And his truth endures to all generations. God's truth endures. He not only inspired his word, but with the miracle of inspiration comes the miracle of preservation. His truth endures to every generation. From generation to generation, God's word endures. It does not perish. And many, many attempts have been made in history, throughout history, to extinguish this light, to destroy the scriptures. Many, many attempts. We've talked about that in past weeks. The terrible destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Later, the terrible destruction by Antiochus Epiphanes, who not only outlawed, banned the Bible, but killed anyone who was caught with a copy of the scriptures. And then later, in the destruction by Rome, of Jerusalem and Israel in 70 AD. So in all of those cases, in every one of those situations, the Bible was, the scriptures were destroyed, many, many, many copies. It was during those times that the autographs, what we call the original autographs were lost, the ones actually penned by the original authors. Those were lost during those times of persecution, those times of destruction. However, God's word was preserved because, you see, his truth endures to all generations. It endures to this generation. His word has not perished. It remains with us still. In fact, I don't believe any portion of God's truth has perished. I believe the Bible that we have is complete. Now, what about some of these other books that are actually mentioned in the Bible? We'll start in particular with the Old Testament. There are civil and historical record books mentioned or quoted in the Old Testament. For instance, the book of the wars of the Lord. Numbers 21:14 speaks of, therefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. Now where is that book? We don't have that book, the book of the wars of the Lord. Or the book of Jasher. Actually, this book is mentioned several times. But in Joshua 10:13, so the sun stood still, the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Or the Annals of Jehu. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first to last, behold, they are written in the annals of Jehu, the son of Hanani, which is recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. 2 Chronicles 20, and verse 34, these things are mentioned. The treaties of the book of the kings, from 2 Chronicles 24:27. As to his sons, and the many oracles against him, and the rebuilding of the house of God, behold, they are written in the treaties of the book of the kings. Then there is the record book, the book of the Chronicles of Ahasuerus. You might remember that when we studied the book of Esther. Remember the night the king couldn't sleep? Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows. It was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. During the night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. Now you see, these books don't exist today. They are no longer extant. But they were court records. They were royal archives, I guess you could say. They were historical records. They were not inspired scripture. The Bible makes reference to these books, but it does not. It doesn't tell us that these were inspired scriptures. The Acts of Solomon, 1 Kings 11:41 says, "Now the rest of the Acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? Or the sayings of Hosea," or the King James translates, "the seers. His prayer also, and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim, the carved images, before he humbled himself. Behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea," 2 Chronicles 33:19. Or the King James says, "the Chronicles," or "the records of the seers." That's another name they had for the prophets. Yes, sir.
Could I throw in a little
trivia? Of course, absolutely.
About the passage where the sun stopped.
Yeah, in Joshua 10? Yeah.
There was, to me, that's the single hardest statement in the whole Bible to believe as a science guy. But there was a Russian atheist named Emmanuel Velikovsky.
Can you all hear him in the back? Okay, maybe you ought to stand up and talk to him that way, Dave.
There's a Russian atheist named Emmanuel who didn't believe in God, but yet he figured that if there's a legend that's told in more than one place, there's a common thread, there's probably some truth to it wherever it came from. Velikovsky was fascinated with this whole thing about the sun standing still in the sky, which is a physical impossibility, got to be a miracle.
Right.
And so he researched the lore and traditions and records of ancient civilizations. He found out everybody on that side of the Atlantic has records of one extraordinarily long day. Everybody on the other side has records of one extraordinarily long night. So, you know, we have no idea what the mechanism was, but everybody around the world said, yeah, that happened.
You know, this is the kind of thing that you will see that'll just great. It really gets me aggravated with these History Channel things, these documentaries about how, you know, these kind of things are impossible to happen. Because if the Earth stopped rotating around the sun, I mean, gravity's interrupted and everybody flies off into space. And so they talk about the impossibility of such things. And that's why they consider the Bible a book of legends. It's a book of legends. But you know, there's a one-word explanation for all of that. God. There's no problem with God can interrupt gravity. He made it, that's right. All right, well, let's look at some of these others. The Chronicles of David from 1 Chronicles 27:24. Aren't they included in the account of the Chronicles of King David? Or the Chronicles of Samuel, the Chronicles of Nathan, the Chronicles of Gad? 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, "Now the acts of King David from the first to the last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad the seer." And like I said, many Bible scholars believe that the Chronicles of Nathan, the Chronicles of Gad were perhaps included in 1 and 2 Samuel. Or Samuel's book. "Then Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book." and placed it before the Lord, 1 Samuel 10:25, which probably is part of his book. The records of Nathan the prophet, from 2 Chronicles 9:29. Now the rest of the Acts of Solomon, from first to last, are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat, 2 Chronicles 9:29. And so on. We've got the prophecy of Ahijah, the treatise of the prophet Iddo. And we do mention that some of these books were probably incorporated into 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, what about these books? How do we explain these references to all of these Old Testament, in the Old Testament, to all of these other books that are not included in the Bible? All right, first of all, let's remember that the books that we have in our Old Testament are the identical books that Jesus had, that Jesus cited, that his apostles had, that they cited, and that Jesus called Scripture. Remember, he said the Scripture cannot be broken. Remember, he said heaven and earth will pass away, his word would not pass away. Remember, he said that it would be easier for heaven and earth to pass than one jot or one tittle from the law to pass away. Remember, he called the Scriptures the word of God. He told the Pharisees and the scribes, he said, you have made the word of God of no effect by your tradition. So the Bible that he had is the exact Old Testament that we have. The exact Old Testament that we have. So let's remember that. These books, by the providential hand of God, both divinely inspired and miraculously preserved for our benefit. The lost books were, by the same providence, not preserved. Therefore, we would have to conclude that they were uninspired. That's why they weren't preserved. Remember, the word of the Lord endures forever. His truth endures to all generations. So what is his truth? His word, his inspired word, endures to all generations. It doesn't perish, right? So if books perished, then obviously they were not inspired. It was not his truth. His truth endures to all generations. Let's look at a couple of other passages. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Y'all with me so far? All right. Isaiah 40 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. His word endures forever. His truth is unto all generations. It doesn't fail. The word of our God stands, lasts, endures, is preserved forever. One other passage, Isaiah 30. Here's another interesting verse that deals with God's preservation of his word. The one who inspired the word preserves the word that he inspired. Isaiah 30. He says in verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. God's word, the word he inspires, endures forever and ever. Amen? Another passage, 2 John. Let's look over in the New Testament. Look at a verse or two over here. 2 John. Second John, we're going to read 1 and 2. Now, this is the little epistle just before Jude, you know, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. 2 John, verse 1, I, the elder, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. He says, for the truth's sake, which dwells in us and shall be with us for how long? Forever. For the truth's sake. You've known the truth. You've loved the truth. He says the truth will be with us forever. God's word, that he inspired does not perish. Now that's why I very confidently confess that God, who is big enough to inspire prophets, apostles, holy men of God spake, the Bible tells us, as they were moved and breathed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the God who inspired the Word, he's big enough to inspire men to write His Word. Jesus said it was God's Word. Not men's Word, but God's Word. You've made God's Word of no effect, he said. So the God who inspired men to write His Word, don't you think he's big enough to protect that Word so that it would be passed down from one generation to the next? In fact, we just read that that's exactly what he promised to do. That his truth, his word, would endure forever, would stand forever, would not perish, but it would go on forever, it would be passed down from generation to generation. The Lord, who inspired the word, watches over the word, even today, to perform it. So, these lost books, how do we explain them? Well, they were court records, perhaps, royal archives, perhaps, other historical records, perhaps. But for whatever reason, there's always been many, 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 many other books. The fact that the Bible cites them, or some writer in the Bible may actually quote them, or quote a section of them, does not mean that everything in those books was inspired. We'll talk about that in a little bit more detail also. And let's just say, for argument's sake, well, what if, Brother Rusty, the actual book of the Wars of the Lord is uncovered somewhere? Or the book of Jasher. And let me tell you, there's probably been dozens of books that have claimed to be the book of Jasher, but they were all, you know, fraud, spurious, so forth. What if such a book would turn up? Well, first of all, keep this in mind. If such a book existed, and if they said this is also authoritative, this is also canonical, then it wouldn't contradict anything that we've got already. It's not going to add anything new, and it's not going to tell you anything different, because if it did, it wouldn't be the Bible. Y'all awake? Y'all follow? There's not going to be anything new, no new doctrine, no new revelation. Nobody's going to discover some lost book and all of a sudden it's going to say, guess what? Reincarnation is real. They've got thousands of those books out there floating around already. And we know what they are. They're garbage. God keeps his word, preserves his word. The mighty hand of God that inspired it has preserved his word. So all of these foolish arguments about lost books and so forth, we should know right away. You should hear that kind of stuff and shrug your shoulders at the ignorance, and really pity the people. You know who I pity the most? People who are looking for a reason not to believe the Bible. Because these liberal TV channels will give them plenty of ammunition not to believe it. And they'll cite some wacko, left-wing, liberal Bible college teacher, this a person that's not even saved. They'll bring them in and cite them as an authority on, and they'll say, oh yeah, many of the ancient books taught reincarnation, but they voted them out. Like they knew what they were talking about. So, let's look at the New Testament references to books that are not in the canon of Scripture. There are a couple of New Testament references as well. Paul's letter to the church at Laodicea is cited. In Colossians 4:16, Paul says this, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that's coming from Laodicea." What letter from Laodicea? What letter? Now, many believe that Ephesians may actually be that letter that was written from Laodicea. Most believe that Ephesians was written from Rome, that it's one of the what they call the prison epistles that Paul wrote while in prison. But there are some who believe that this could actually be a reference, that Ephesians could actually be the epistle written from Laodicea. We have no, no proof in that regard, but there's also Paul's first letter to Corinth that predated the present 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So, was there a 1 Corinthians before 1 Corinthians? Well, that's a possibility. Some also believe that that somehow that this is actually included in his 1 Corinthians epistle. If there were other epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Now, let me ask you this question, because I think this is a good question. If God inspires a man to write a book, does that mean that everything he writes is inspired?
Yes.
Well, that book would be inspired, right, and everything in that book. But what about anything else that person wrote? Does that automatically mean that anything else they wrote was inspired?
No.
So it's possible then that Paul could have written some other books or other epistles, other letters that would not be considered inspired. That they may have been good, they may have been informative and so on, but the breath of divine inspiration was not on them. Is that possible? Absolutely possible. So, is it possible then that there could be some lost letters of Paul's that just were not included in the canon of Scripture? Why would they not have been included? Only one reason that they would not have been included. They were not inspired. They would have been good books, but you know, there are other good books out there that are not inspired, like Maccabees. I mean, there's some pretty interesting stuff in there, but not inspired. So, then there are books in heaven that are mentioned in the Bible. The Book of Remembrance. Malachi 3:16. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and those who esteem his name." There's the Book of Life that's mentioned several times in the Bible. And the Book of Judgment. And the book with the seven seals, remember that one from Revelation 5:1. "I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne." A book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. A book written on the inside and the back. Now, within and without, I think the King James describes it. That would be a scroll like this one that was written on both sides. See, a lot of scrolls were only written on one side, like that one. But also, many others were written on front and back. So that's what he talks about here, a book written on the front and the back. Then there's the strange book in the angel's hand in Revelation 10:8. "The voice that I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So he has a book in heaven. But these books we'll know more about in the time to come. These aren't lost books. Some of the books, like the Book of Life, we want to be in that book. We want to be in that number. The Book of Judgment, we probably don't want to be in that one. Bible quotations of oral prophecies by inspired prophets for which we have no other record. For instance, the prophet Enoch, likely quoting a verbal prophecy rather than a book. Jude 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones." And then there are Bible quotations of secular, uninspired writings, like Paul, who quotes this heathen prophet, heathen poet rather, and for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Paul actually quotes this heathen poet. Does that mean everything that poet wrote was inspired? No, but we even sing that song, in him we live and move and have our being. It's included in our Bible, but it was actually a part of a poem written by an unsaved person. But yet what they said there was absolutely true. Was everything else they said true? No. And then we move to a whole new area of books, ancient books, like the Old Testament pseudepigrapha. Pseudepigrapha, big name that basically means false writings. Pseudo, means false. And the pigrapha comes from the word grapha, write, false writings, basically is what it means. The pseudepigrapha books are books that are clearly spurious, which means counterfeit, and inauthentic. Many of these works claim to have been written by biblical authors, but in reality were written between 200 BC and 200 AD. Most of the books are made up of dreams, visions, and revelations in the apocalyptic style of Ezekiel, Daniel, and Zechariah. How many of those books were there? More than you can count. I have a list here of pseudepigraphal books. I got a list 4 pages long, basically. And this is by no means complete, but the actual number of pseudepigraphal books is unknown. According to Bruce Metzger, the number of Jewish and Jewish Christian pseudepigraphic writings must once have been great. Jewish legend ascribes to Enoch no fewer than 366 such works. Second Esdras speaks of 70 secret books that are discriminated from the 24 canonical books. Some researchers of the pseudepigrapha have listed more than 200 pseudepigrapha titles, meaning no longer extant. So we're going to look at just 18 of them here as to what they are. The Book of Jubilee, which is considered legendary. A legend is simply a myth, an ancient myth, and it just expands on history, on biblical history. But these are pseudepigraphal. See, false writings, oftentimes what a person did when they wrote these books is they would put somebody else's name on it. So that would lend it authority, because people who followed the scripture would follow the men of the Bible, like Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon. That's why there are so many of these false writings that were ascribed to David, Solomon, Abraham, and Moses, and so on and so forth, and just about any prophet you can name. A lot of people who wrote these books put their name, like the Prophet Samuel on it, so pretending that Samuel wrote it, when actually these books were written 1,000 years after Samuel's death. So, or the letter of Aristeus, supposed to be an eyewitness account of the translation of Septuagint. The book of Adam and Eve, the martyrdom of Isaiah, First Enoch. This falls under the apocalyptic category, having to do with the end times, last day cataclysms and judgments and so forth. This is the longest of the surviving Jewish pseudepigraphal writings. It's a composite work written by various authors in Aramaic during the last 2 centuries B.C. and says, professing to embody a series of revelations granted to Enoch. And the various authors, anonymous authors, discuss such matters as the origin of evil, the angels, their destinies, the nature of Gehenna, paradise, astronomical, cosmological fancies, and so on. the Testament of the 12 Patriarchs, the Sibylline Oracle, the Assumption of Moses, 2nd Enoch, 2nd Baruch, or the Apocalypse of Baruch, 3rd Baruch, 3rd Maccabees, didactic. You'll notice the word didactical means teaching or instructive. That's what didactic means. This was supposed to be a teaching or instructive book. This has nothing to do with 1st or 2nd Maccabees, 3rd and 4th Maccabees. These are spurious works. The Perkaboth, the Sayings of the Fathers, just a collection of the sayings of the ancient rabbis, and so on. The Story of Ahikar, the Psalms of Solomon, Psalms 151. You know, there is no Psalm 151, but again, these are spurious works. The fragment of a Zadokite work, just a small fragment, was called the Damascus Document, found in a Cairo storeroom about 50 years before the Qumran discoveries, and basically it talked about some of the same things that the Qumran inhabitants, some of their laws, you know, the Essenes laws and so forth. And then the Apocrypha. The word Apocrypha comes from the Greek, basically means hidden. Very early in its use, it meant secretive or concealed. It was also used in reference to a book that had a doubtful or unknown origin. The word took on the meaning of non-canonical, and thus for centuries, the non-canonical books have been known as apocryphal books. In Protestant circles, the Apocrypha is the normal designation for those extra books that are found in the Catholic Old Testament. The definition basically means something hard to understand or hidden. It also refers to all non-canonical books as just a general designation for all of the books, including the pseudepigraphal books that are outside the Hebrew canon. The use of the term Apocrypha to mean non-canonical goes all the way back to the 5th century. Now, then there's the 15 works found in the Alexandrian canon and the Septuagint that were not part of the Hebrew or Palestinian canon. The Apocrypha is the designation applied to a collection of 14 or 15 books or parts of books that were not included in the Masoretic Hebrew Bible, which were written during the last two centuries before Christ, the first century of the Christian era. The apocryphal books actually first showed up in the Alexandrian, out of Egypt, the Alexandrian manuscript of the Old Testament from Egypt. It never appeared in the Hebrew Old Testament from Israel, from the area of Palestine. The Apocrypha was born basically in that area in Egypt. So where are we? Okay, the confusion over the Apocrypha, the Palestinian or Alexandrian canon. The confusion over the Apocrypha revolves around the two traditions of the Old Testament canon. The Palestinian canon contains the 24 books of the Hebrew Bible, which, you know, breaks down to our 39 books. The exact same books, they just count them different. While the Alexandrian canon, this is the one born in Egypt, contains these additional 15 books that we call the Apocrypha. So, the 15 books include the first book of Esdras. Even this one's not included in the Catholic Bible. And there's a brief description of what it is. The second book of Esdras, which also is not included in the Catholic Bible. And then Tobit, which is included in the Catholic Bible, describes the doings of Tobit, known for its moral teaching, promotion of Jewish piety, also its mysticism, promotion of astrology, the teaching of Zoroastrianism, also a little magic thrown in. These books, these apocryphal books, obviously were never considered canonical by the Jews. never considered canonical by the Christian Church, or at least not the Protestant Church. Only Roman Catholicism has embraced the apocryphal books. Judith, fictitious story of a Jewish woman who delivers her people. The additions to the book of Esther, 107 verses that were added to the book. They are not found in the original Hebrew. The Wisdom of Solomon, composed in Greek by an Alexandrian Jew who impersonated King Solomon. You got Ecclesiasticus, or what's called the Wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. This book, all of these books, by the way, came from the intertestament period between 400 BC and the birth of Christ. They were all composed in that area, in that era, in that period of time. And remember, the Jews believed that the canon of Scripture closed about 400 BC with Malachi. That's it. Malachi ended it. So these books, all of these apocryphal books, came, most of them, 200 years to 400 years afterwards. So where are we? Baruch, the letter of Jeremiah, the prayer of Azariah, the song of the three young men, Susanna, Bel and the Dragon, which is actually in the Catholic Bible, Daniel chapter 14, and then the prayer of Manasseh, which is not in the Catholic Bible, the first book of Maccabees, it's considered a very reliable history of the account of the Jewish people between 175 and 134 BC, their struggles against Antiochus Epiphanes and his successors. We don't know who wrote it, but it's actually a good historical record, and if you have the time to read it, I think you'd be I don't think it'd be a waste of time. Just remember, it's not Bible, but it's good history of that period of the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid, the Syrian oppressors. They cast off the yoke because of the revolt of the Maccabeans, the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, his brothers. It's actually a very interesting account. Second Maccabees, it's not a continuation of First Maccabees, but a second work covering some of that same period. It's not as reliable as First Maccabees historically. And then the Roman Catholic inclusion of the Alexandrian list. Of the 15 books mentioned in the Alexandrian list, 12 were accepted and incorporated into the Roman Catholic Bible. First and Second Esdras, the prayer of Manasseh, were not included. So this latter note just tells you how some of them were incorporated and where they were placed and so on. Why we reject the Apocrypha. Let's get to that. Many reasons why the Apocrypha should not be accepted as Holy Scripture. First, the Apocryphal books were never included or accepted into the Hebrew canon. That's very important. Since the Old Testament is a collection of Jewish history and law, it is very significant that none of these books were accepted by any Jewish community in or outside of Palestine. Josephus gives strong historical testimony to the fact that the Jews only recognize those books that make up the 39 books of our current Old Testament, the Protestant Old Testament, not the additional apocryphal books in the Catholic Bible. Jesus, the apostles, and the New Testament writers never quote the books of the Apocrypha as Scripture. Excuse me. Jesus never refers to the Apocrypha. The apostles in their preaching mention many Old Testament events, but never refer to any incidents or characters from the Apocrypha. The New Testament writers quote extensively from all over the Old Testament, but nowhere do they quote from the Apocrypha as Scripture. And what about Jude's reference, excuse me, to the book of Enoch? Remember that the book of Enoch is classified as part of the Pseudepigrapha, which is rejected as canonical by the Jews. Enoch is Apocrypha in the broad sense of being an Old Testament era book that was not part of the Hebrew canon, but it's not Apocrypha in the narrower sense of being one of the Old Testament books included in the Alexandrian canon or the Catholic Bible. It's correct then to say that Jesus and the apostles never quote from the apocryphal books. Also, Jude's quotation of Enoch doesn't mean that Jude accepted Enoch as an inspired work. Pentecost said, if Jude quoted the apocryphal book, he was affirming only the truth of that prophecy and not endorsing the book in its entirety. And you want to remember that the New Testament also quotes from heathen poets such as Aratus in Acts 17:28, Menander in 1 Corinthians 15:33, Epimenides in Titus 1:12. So a truthful quote from a secular source does not make the whole source inspired or worthy of being added to the canon. And that should be pretty self-explanatory. Y'all with me? Most of the Old Testament apocryphal books were written during Israel's post-biblical period. We talked about this last week. Josephus and the Talmud declared that after the time of Malachi, no more inspired scripture was given. All of the apocryphal books were written after that period. Jewish and Christian scholars rejected the Apocrypha as scripture. These books were not accepted as scripture by such Jewish writers of the first century as Philo and Josephus, the Jewish Council at Jamnia in AD 90, by eminent Christian writers Origen and Jerome. About 400 AD, the great Christian scholar Jerome, whose translation of the Vulgate remains the basis of the official Roman Catholic Bible, strongly maintained that these books were apocryphal and were not to be included in the canon of Scripture. So, also, number five, you'll notice that the Apocrypha includes many historical and geographical inaccuracies. For example, in the book of Judith, Holofernes is described as the general of Nebuchadnezzar who ruled over the Assyrians in the city of Nineveh. But he was a Persian general. Nebuchadnezzar was king of the Babylonians in Babylon. So there were historical inaccuracies in these books, geographical inaccuracies. William Green has stated, the books of Tobit and Judith abound in geographical, chronological, and historical mistakes, so as not only to vitiate the truth of the narratives which they contain, but make it doubtful whether they even rest upon a basis of fact. Some of the apocryphal books also teach unbiblical or heretical doctrines, like 2 Maccabees promotes prayer for the dead. You know, that's where Roman Catholicism gets some of its unique doctrines, you know, praying for the dead and paying for masses for the dead and so on. Also, salvation by works, Tobit 12:9, which, of course, the Bible denies. The Bible teaches salvation by grace through faith. Tobit also has quite a bit about magic, incantations, and so on. Then there were the late dates. The Council of Trent was the first official proclamation of the Roman Catholic Church on the Apocrypha. It came a millennium and a half after the books were written as a polemic against Protestantism. The Protestants say it's not in the Bible. The Catholics say, oh, yes, it is. So, and there is no claim within the Apocrypha itself that it is the Word of God. Unlike many of the books of the Old Testament, the apocryphal books do not claim divine authority. Its value, even though the apocryphal books are clearly not part of the canon of Scripture, doesn't mean that all of them should be dismissed as having no value. Some of the books give important historical and cultural information. For example, 1 Maccabees gives valuable historical information concerning the Jews during that era of 175 to 134 B.C., and particularly their struggles against Antiochus Epiphanes and his successors. Then you have what's called New Testament apocryphal or pseudepigraphal books. The New Testament apocryphal books would include the teaching of the 12 apostles, the epistle of Barnabas, first and second epistles of Clement, the shepherd of Hermas, the apocalypse of Peter, the acts of Paul, the epistle of Polycarp to the Philippians, the seven epistles of Ignatius, the gospel of Pseudo-Matthew, the proto-evangelium of James, the first gospel of James, the gospel of the Nativity of Mary, the gospel of Nicodemus, the gospel of the Savior's infancy, the history of Joseph the carpenter, and on and on and on. The pseudepigrapha includes the gospels of Andrew, Bartholomew, Barnabas, Matthias, Thomas, Peter, Philip, the acts of John, the acts of Paul, the acts of Peter, the acts of Andrew, Thomas, Matthias, Philip, Thaddeus, the epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans, the apocalypse of Peter, the apocalypse of Paul, the apocalypse of Thomas, and on and on and on. All of these books, these were not lost books, these were not missing books, these were spurious books, false writings, pseudepigraphal books, unanimously rejected by the early Christian church. They do not belong in the Bible. They were falsely ascribed to biblical times or to inspired writers. They were never accepted as inspired. Both the Apocrypha and Pseudepigrapha are spurious writings. Sometimes they're just simply referred to altogether as the Apocrypha. And of course, the same criticisms leveled against the Apocrypha apply to the Pseudepigrapha. I have a list here of pseudepigraphal books that just, it just goes on and on and on and on. These, and many, 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 many of them are just... The point, our Bible is complete. Our Bible is complete. And all of these other books are spurious, non-canonical, unworthy of being included in the canon of Scripture, rejected by the Jews, rejected by the Christian church. And here's the important thing. Remember, Jesus completely endorsed our Old Testament canon of Scripture simply by referring to it all as the Word of God. The Word of God. He said, Jesus said, and the Scripture cannot be broken. Why? Why couldn't it be broken? Because it's infallible. It was given by the mouth of God. God's Word. We have it. We have it intact. And we can be confident, absolutely confident, that the Bible we have is accurate. I like what Dave said. The difference in the 1,000 years is 3 letters in the Isaiah scroll. That's especially when everything had to be written, copied, one letter at a time. Well, next Wednesday night, Brother Sid will be here. And then we're going to talk more about New Testament manuscripts. And I pray that the Lord just encourage our faith and confidence in the Bible. Well, amen. Father, that's our prayer, that you would encourage us. Lord, that our faith would increase, that our confidence in your word would be sound and sure. It's to that end that we labor and that end that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. If anyone has a need tonight for prayer or ministry, please don't leave with those needs unmet. We'll be here at the front. I'll be happy to pray with you.